your smartphones. Find your place in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Romans 10, starting with verse 14. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Here at Grace, we're known to be a Reformed Baptist church, and we're not ashamed of that. In fact, we just got through preaching through Romans 9, and I made a commitment to preach that as accurate and faithful as the text requires, and try not to be embarrassed about it or ashamed of it. But in our church, I didn't really feel the weight of preaching on unconditional election. I didn't feel like this would be a doctrine that our church would struggle with. Thank you. Sometimes you need drugs. Sorry, guys. I have a headache in the back of my head, and that it is maybe distracting on me. So you'll bear with me if I'm distracted some with this headache. But thanks, Taylor, for the medicine. I hope that was medicine. But in our church, we're not afraid of Reformed theology or the doctrine of election. And we hold to what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism. In 1963, there was a tract published by the name Tulip that put the 5 points into a neat acronym, the easy to remember, the TULIP. And that comes from the 5 points of the canons of Dort. Right around the turn of the 17th century, a man named Jacob Arminius began to teach his students things that were contrary to the Beltic Confession of Faith and to the teachings that was commonly taught by John Calvin. And after the year he died in 1609, his students came together and formulated their teacher's teaching, and they put this tract out, and it had 5 points of what they believed. And that tract caused a lot of problems within the country of Holland, and to the point that they gathered together a group of different pastors from Scotland, England, all the way down into Geneva, France, sent a lot of delegates, and they met for about 6 months. And after their meeting, they came up with the canons of Dort, and these are the 5 points that they taught. Unconditional election, they taught unconditional election, total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And these are the 5 points as our church holds to unashamedly. In fact, we just got through preaching Romans chapter 9 on the doctrine of election. And when verse 11 of chapter 9 says, though we were not yet born, talking about Jacob and Esau, having done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. And we learn that in the canons of Dort, they explain election this way. Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which has fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. God did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And Article 1:9, it goes on to say this about election. It talks about its unconditional nature. The same election took place not on the basis of forcing faith or the obedience of faith or holiness or any other good quality or disposition, as though it was based upon a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. So this is election that we hold to. And when I preached that, I preached it, I believe, forcefully and hard. And I would preach all the 5 points very vigorously and defend them. However, today I'm going to preach what I'm calling the other 5 points. The other 5 points of Calvinism. And I want to preach these other 5 points just as forcefully, just as clearly, and just as firmly. And I want our church to be balanced and not end up turning into more of a hyper-Calvinist position. So I want to teach and preach the other 5 points of Calvinism from this text. I spilt water up here, and all my notes are sticking together. So I got a headache. My notes are sticking. This is a disaster up here. But we're going to get through it together. The first point is it is our responsibility to call on Christ. It is your responsibility to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 14. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Thanks. It takes a village. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? This is saying that it is our responsibility to call upon Christ. In fact, Romans 10:13, we looked at last week, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a promise that if you call out upon the Lord, you shall be saved. And this promise is not if you're determining if you're among God's elect or not. This is just a universal promise that is applied to you. If you call, you will be saved. In fact, that verse is repeated 2 times in the New Testament and is a quote from Joel 2:23, where Joel says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And of course, we know the other time this is said is when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Thus, it is your and I responsibility to call upon Christ. Now, it's God's responsibility to elect, but it's you and I's responsibility to call upon the Lord. I know of a church in Louisiana, in northern Louisiana, that had a whole group of unconverted people continuing to come to church. And my dad went there to preach, and my dad was astonished by the amount of unconverted people in the church. And what he learned about these people is that they wanted to be saved, but they were taught by their pastor that they could do nothing, that if they were elect, then God would save them and encourage them just to wait upon the Lord and do nothing. And so that's what they were doing, nothing. And this is not the Scriptures. If you're here lost, don't set a moment waiting any longer. Come now and call upon the Lord now. It is urgent, and it's your responsibility to do so. In fact, we have no one to blame but ourselves if we reject the offer of the gospel. In fact, the Canons of Dort, which we get the 5 points, this is what it says. Article 3, verse 9. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. If you do not call upon Jesus Christ, it's your fault and your fault alone. You have no one to blame. You cannot blame election because You were given the promise, if you call, he'll save you. You've been given the opportunity. You've been given the command to come. And you have only yourself to blame if you don't. So this is the first point. It is our responsibility to call on Christ. Our second point is found in verse 14 too. It is our responsibility to believe on Christ. How then will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? You see, if you're going to call, then you must believe. Believing takes place before you call. In fact, the hyper-Calvinist rejects what we call duty faith. They say it's not your duty to believe. It's not your duty to repent. In fact, one of the first hyper-Calvinists that we know of was the Puritan John Huss. He was at the end of the Puritan age, almost contemporaries with Jonathan Edwards, but lived in England. And Huss denied that it was the duty for sinners to repent and believe. And the reason he says it's not our duty to repent is because he says, because you can't do it anyway. We're totally depraved. It's impossible. Because it's impossible, we're not commanded. And another reason he denied duty faith and duty repentance is because he said that the gospel was not for you. The gospel is only for the elect. And you don't know if you're elect, so we can't, because we don't know who the elect are and who are not. You cannot command all people to repent. You cannot command all people to believe, because the gospel is not for them. In fact, in 1835, a group of churches come together, a group of hyper-Calvinist churches come together, and they come up with their own confession of faith, the Gospel Standard Confession of Faith of 1835. In Article 25, it says, "We deny that Christ died for all mankind, and we deny duty faith and duty repentance. These terms signify that it is every man's duty to spiritually and savingly repent and believe. We deny that. Yet, I'm here to say, according to verse 14, it is your duty. It is your responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe. We cannot call upon Christ unless we believe Christ can save us. We must believe. This is the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." John 6:40, "For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And this is why John Owen says, "We are especially commanded to believe, and that upon the highest promises and under the greatest penalties. This command is that which makes believing formally a duty. Faith is a grace as it is freely wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, the root of all obedience and duties, as it is radically fixed in the heart. But as it is commanded, it is a duty. And these commands, you know, are several ways expressed by invitations, exhortations, and propositions." You'd have to cut out much of the scriptures to deny the fact that it is our duty and our responsibility to believe. And that includes all of us here. And that's my second point. My third point, it is our responsibility to listen to Christ. We see this at the end of verse 14. "And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard?" If you're going to believe, you must know what you believe. And if you're going to believe, you need to hear the message of the gospel. It's important to know the truth if you're going to believe the truth. To call upon Christ, you must believe in Christ. And to believe in Christ, you must know about Christ. Young children, the best thing you can do if you're lost is to come to hearing the preached word. To learn to read. So you can read the scriptures. And to learn as much as you can about God and about His gospel and about His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes. This is how faith comes, by hearing. And if you want to believe, you must hear. And it's your duty to sit under the Word of God. Yes. And to listen. And to apply yourself to these means of grace that God has given to us. And as parents, it is our duty to teach our children. To preach to our children. It is our duty to put the Word in front of them. And this leads me to my fourth point. Fourth, it is our responsibility to preach Christ. We see that in verse 14. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, the Hyper Calvinists deny it is our responsibility to offer the gospel to all people. Now, Hyper Calvinists do say that you're to preach the gospel to all. But what they mean by preaching the gospel is not by giving a promise or an invitation or an offer. By preaching the gospel, what they mean is that you preach the historical realities of the facts behind the gospel message. So it's okay to have a bunch of lost people in front of you and preach the gospel as if Jesus died on the cross to pay for His people's sin and that He rose again after the third day. These historical realities are okay to preach and to teach all people, but do not dare, after you're done preaching, offer this as a promise for all to come to Him for the sake of salvation. They said, this is what we cannot do. In fact, Joseph Hussey, that we've been talking about, says, there are no free offers. Anyone who claimed to believe in God's election yet offered Christ to all is a half-hearted Calvinist. That's not true. I would say anyone who doesn't is a hyper-Calvinist. John Gill wasn't completely a hyper-Calvinist, but he was definitely a high Calvinist in that he didn't believe that we should offer salvation to those who did not have at least the conviction of sins. He believed that there needed to be a preparatory work of grace that took place into people's lives, and only the people who are repentant first show signs of remorse, contrition, and repentance, had these early fruits of grace, then could you offer the gospel to them. He says in his systematic theology book, that there are universal offers of grace and salvation made to all men, I utterly deny. How irrational, John Gill says, is it for ministers to stand offering Christ and salvation by Him to men when on the one hand they have neither power nor right to give and on the other hand the person they offer to have neither power nor will to receive? So he denied the responsibility to preach the gospel. In fact, the Gospel Standard Confession of 1835 in Article 29 says, And this confession is still held by many of the churches in England and some what we call hard-shell Baptists today in America. It says this in Article 29. While we believe that the gospel is to be preached in and proclaimed to all the world, we deny offers of grace. That is to say that the gospel is to be offered indiscriminately to all. Yet, the Bible says, how shall they hear without someone preaching? John Calvin, if we want to go back to the roots, we'll go back to Calvin. Obviously, I think the roots go back to Scriptures themselves. But Calvin says, if the gospel be not preached, Jesus Christ is it or buried. Therefore, let us stand as witnesses and to do Him this honor when we see that all the world so far out of this way and remain steadfast in the wholesome in this wholesome doctrine. Let us here observe that Paul condemns our unthankfulness, and if we be so unfruitful to God and not to bear witness of His gospel, seeing He's called us to it. And he says the gospel invites all to partake of salvation without any difference. He goes on to say, Christ offers salvation to all without reserve or indiscriminately and stretches out His arms to embrace all that may be more encouraged to repent. In fact, he says, it is certain that all to those whom the gospel is preached to are invited to hope of eternal life. And this is the amazing thing about the promise. It's a promise, and it's given to all. We're commissioned to go into all the world and make no difference of who we preach this to. We can preach this to the Jews, the Gentiles, the Muslims. We can preach this to those who are sorry for their sins, and we can preach this to people who are not sorry for their sins. We can preach it to all and make this promise, and God stands behind the promise, not us. We're just a messenger of the promise. We're just conveying God's gospel, His word, and God stands behind it, and this is the promise. If you believe, you shall be saved. That is good news to the world. To all. And this is what the canons of Dort. I mean, this is the other 5 points. The canon of Dort affirms this. It is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and all people. And we say amen. Also, this offer, according to the canons of Dort, is a well-meant offer. Not just on our side. Yes, we want our children to be saved. In fact, me and my wife pray for our children's salvation daily. We don't just pray half-heartedly either. We're praying earnestly to the Lord. Save our children. We really want them saved. And it's not just a sincere desire on me and my wife's part. I believe there's a sincere desire on God's part to save all people. In fact, the Canons of Dort says, all who are called through the gospel are called earnestly. For urgent and most genuinely, God makes known in the word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to God. God also earnestly promises rest for the souls and eternal life to all who do come and believe. Spurgeon, this is how he preached the gospel. He says, I entreat you to stop and consider. Do you not know what is that you are rejecting this morning? You're rejecting Christ, your only Savior. I should be worse than a friend if I did not know, with all love and kindness and earnestness, beseech you to lay hold on eternal life. Here is Spurgeon pleading earnestly as he's preaching to the lost. He says, I beseech you, I earnestly implore you, come, lay hold of Christ. He's passionate about it in his preaching. Spurgeon didn't preach in a way to say, hey, if you want to believe, come. One of my worst memories of preaching is probably my 4th or 5th sermon back when I was 21. I went to the Union Rescue Mission in Little Rock and preached a message that today I still cringe. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but the Lord knows I preached it and I've repented of it. But my message wasn't wrong, but my heart was. My doctrine was right, but my message and delivery was terrible. And my message was this, turn or burn. And it's true, turn or burn. But I wasn't weeping that the fact that people are going to hell. I had a callous indifference about me. Turn or burn. Almost like Jonah had to the Ninevites. And I look back at that and said, I didn't have the right heart. You know, and Spurgeon has a true love for the lost. And he's imploring them as friends, come. And so must we. But knowing that some would object to Spurgeon and some would call him an Arminian for such appeals, Spurgeon says, some hyper-Calvinists would tell me I'm wrong in so doing. He says, I cannot help it. I must do it. As I must stand before my judge at last, I feel that I should not make full proof of my ministry unless I entreat with many tears that you would be saved, that you would look to Jesus Christ and receive glorious salvation. And that's the way I feel too. That We shouldn't preach this gospel as if we don't care if people believe it or not, but to preach it with all earnestness. And the Canons of Dort, Article 1.3 says this, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends messengers, and that's you and me, the very joyful message to people at the time he wills. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Quoting our various texts this morning. And it goes on to say, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced, declared without differentiation or discrimination to all. And the reason we should plead with people to come to Christ is because by pleading, we're representing the heart of God. I firmly believe that my message and my preaching needs to echo the heart of God. And it's not just the words that need to matter, it needs to be my emotions as well. And I think that's why preaching is powerful. It's not just a written delivery of truth, nor is it just truth being mechanically given. But you see the emotional side of the preacher coming through. And this is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us this responsibility. And before I go on, let me say this. When I first looked at this text, I thought about calling it the role of dirty feet. And it goes on and goes, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring tidings of good news. But the use of feet and reconciling sinners with God, how God has chosen to use our feet as part of the process. Do you realize God could save people through osmosis? He could send an angel. He could just zap people in their sleep. He could do it in many ways, but he's chosen to use instruments, and the instruments he's chosen to use is broken vessels. He's chosen to use you in your brokenness and your inabilities. He's chosen to use me. He's chosen to use us. He's commissioned us to have this task of reconciliation. And it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So here's God appealing the lost. He's making an appeal. He's telling the lost to come. And how is God telling the lost to come? He's not sending them a direct message. He's not giving them a dream. He's telling the lost to come to him, and he's doing it through his ambassadors, his messengers. He's doing it through me. He's doing it through you. He's called us to make his appeal. And so we're to appeal to people, and this is how. Paul says, we implore you, or as the King James says, we beseech you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's not just saying, hey, if you want it, you can come get it. He is beseeching the lost to come. He's imploring the lost to come. He's, if you would, putting the case for them to come with the desire that they do come, because this is Christ doing the beseeching through the Apostle. And if you're here this morning and you don't know if you're saved or not, you can be rest assured that as you're hearing my words, as a gospel minister, as an ambassador of Christ, I, in the place of God, on the authority of God, in his place, with his heart, I say, come. Come. You say, well, I don't know if God wants me to. Yes, he does. Listen, I say, through the authority of Jesus Christ telling me to tell you, come. There's your invitation. There's the voice you need to hear. You realize you're not going to hear unless, you're not going to believe unless you hear, and you're not going to hear unless you hear an angel? No. hear an apostle come back from the dead? No. Unless you just have a preacher. And here this morning, I'm the preacher for you. Come. I beseech you. George Whitefield says, I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not yet shut. There does yet remain a sacrifice for sin for all who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He will embrace you in his arms of love. Oh, turn to him. Turn in a sense of your own unworthiness. Turn to him, how polluted you are, how vile and how faithless you are and unbelieving. But come, believe. Why fear you the Lord Jesus Christ, who will accept you? Your sins will not be a hindrance to you. Your unworthiness is no hindrance. If your own corrupt hearts will keep you back, Christ will still receive you if you come. He loves to see poor sinners coming to him. He's pleased to see them lie at his feet, pleading his promises. And if you come to this Christ, he will not send you away without the Spirit. No, he will receive and bless you. Oh, do not put slight an infinite love. He only wants you to believe on him that you might be saved. See, it is our responsibility to preach. So it's God's responsibility to elect. It is our responsibility to preach. My fifth point. It is our responsibility to send out missionaries or ambassadors of Christ. Look at verse 15 with me. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Notice the chronological chain of events. Calling, believing, hearing, preaching, sending. It's in reverse order. So chronologically, it would go this way. You send, then you preach, then you hear, then you believe, and finally do you call and are saved. And so at the beginning of this, how are they going to preach unless they're sent? Thus, it is our responsibility as a church to send out missionaries, to send out preachers. Now, in one sense, we're all called to be evangelist. We're all called to be fishers of men. And when we leave this sanctuary and we go out into the world, you and I are ambassadors of Christ, and we are to carry the message of Christ wherever we go. And we're to be a light in darkness, and we're not to hide that light under a bushel. This is our calling, and people are not going to be saved if we don't share the gospel. I don't like the phrase of always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. That was given by Thomas Kempis. Terrible statement. Faith doesn't come without words. They're not going to believe unless they know. So just living the Christian life among your worldly friends is not sufficient. Well, I'll be a good example. Let me put it this. You may be a good example, but there could be an unconverted person that's a better example. Think about that. There are some, just from our relative standards, not God's standards, but from our vantage point, there are some fairly good old boys out there. They'll take their shirt off for you and help you out. Change your flat. There are some people that will do things that maybe even Christians don't do. Your good example is not going to save anyone. What's going to save them is Jesus Christ. And you have that message within you. And it's your responsibility and my responsibility to share that. And it begins with our children at home. And it should carry out with us at our workplace. We should be intentional about sharing Christ and his message. And especially if we care about souls. We have the one thing that could save them. And that's the Word of God, the gospel. But in the context of verse 15, this sending seems to be not just talking about just the fact that all Christians are evangelists and missionaries. It's speaking more about how the church is to send them out. In fact, even the apostles And Paul, the greatest missionary ever, the Apostle Paul, he did all these missionary journeys and planted so many churches and was used by God for the conversion of so many people. You know, before he embarked upon his missionary journeys, he was first sent out by a church. He didn't just go out on his own. He was sent out. Even the apostle was sent out by a church. In fact, missionaries, you don't see the word missionary in our New Testament because the word for missionaries was the word apostles. Now, with a capital A, we're talking about the apostles of Christ sent out directly by Christ himself. And as an apostle, Paul wasn't sent out by a church in that role as apostle. He was sent out by Christ. He seen Christ directly, and he had the works of the apostles. But the little a, little apostles, just means one who is sent. And apostles were sent by churches, and Paul was sent by Christ as an apostle, as a missionary. He was sent out by a church. And so this is what 2 Corinthians 8:23 kind of implies. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers, or this is the word apostles with that little a, they are messengers of the churches. The apostles are sent out by the churches. So how are we going to have people believing where the Bible is given the command for the church? Christ commanded the church, go into all the world. But how are we going to go into all the world, sharing the gospel to the ends of the world, to the end of the age, unless we're sent? Thus, the church is to send out missionaries. John Rowland Sr. will forever be known. In fact, nobody knows much about John Rowland Sr. other than he was a hyper-Calvinist. But he's the guy that told William Carey, William Carey was the great missionary. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your and my help. Thankfully, William Carey went anyway. God doesn't need you. You're right. This is a sense of way. He doesn't need you to convert the heathen. He'll use someone else. But he's going to use someone because he's chosen to use the instrumentality of messengers, human messengers, people like you and me. We've been given that commission. We're entrusted with that, and we must go. We must send out missionaries. In fact, one of the greatest supporters of missionaries ever is John Calvin. In fact, few people know about the missionary efforts of John Calvin and the church that he pastored there in Geneva. Thousands of French refugees would flow into Geneva because of religious persecution. They would come in. And so he had all these men and women coming to Geneva because in French they were being persecuted of the faith. And so they would flee to Geneva, a place of refuge, a place of where there wouldn't be persecution for believing the gospel. All these Christians, French Christians coming to Geneva. And what did John Calvin do with all this? He trained the men, established a seminary, trained the men. And after training them, he supported these men out of his own pocket. He financially helped. Calvin was one of the most well-known men in Europe at the time. His books have traveled all over Europe. He was very famous. And just his book sales alone made him a very wealthy man. But John Calvin died with hardly any possessions left, and not because he used it all on himself, is that he used his money to support missions to France. He would support these missionaries and send them out. He would train them, send them out, and keep in touch with these missionaries. And they would write back to him, and he would encourage them. In fact, in 1555, Calvin helped plant 5 churches in France in 1555. By 1559, there was over 100 churches in France that were planted through the efforts of Calvin. By 1562, with the help of all the other sister, some of the other sister churches, over 2,000 churches were planted in France. In fact, Calvin and Geneva sent missionaries not only to France, but also to Italy, the Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, the Free Imperial State of the Rhineland. Calvin even sent two missionaries in 1557 to Brazil. He was about sending missionaries. And this is John Calvin. Let me ask us this, Grace Bible Church, this. Why not us? Why not us? Why not us plant a church? Plant a church. Searcy needs a good church. Maybe Clinton. There's places that need good gospel messages. God has raised up a seminary here. Why don't we invest in sending out missionaries? How will they believe if they don't hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach if they're not sent? How will these beautiful feet go unless we do not send them? So let's send them. Think about 500 years from now. What will it do if we built this amazing structure and built an amazing building? We invested all our money in facilities. What will these facilities be in 500 years? Gone. They wouldn't even make probably 100 years. Maybe 200 years. Maybe 300 years. But what if we planted churches? What if we sent out missionaries? Why don't we put our money behind this? Why don't we seek to do the Great Commission and do the work of God and send out people wherever we can? To Cuba, to Ecuador. I mean, the doors are open. We can go. Pray for these young men in our seminary. May we train them. Maybe you could. I know of a church that is asking for their people to put back an extra $20 in addition to what they're giving to help pay off the building faster. What, $20 a month, that's all they're asking. This is another church. What if you put $20 back for missions? Or $40 back, in addition to what you're given. You see, this is not going to happen unless we do it. Or God could use someone else. God's going to get his work done. But why not us? Who will go for me? Why don't we say, why not me? Send me. I'll go. I'll do it. So this is our responsibility. Now let me close in verse 16 to tell us it's not our responsibility to save sinners. It's our responsibility to preach, to evangelize. It's our responsibility to encourage, send out missionaries. But look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, we're going to see later on when we get into chapter 11 that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all one big unit of thought. They're all explaining why Gentiles are outnumbering the Jews. What's happening to the Jews? This is the question of chapter 9, 10, and 11. And chapter 9 says the Jews are not coming in because, one, they're not elect, and two, because they rejected the gospel at the end of chapter 9. But here we have this responsibility in order to go, and the question is, well, do they not know? Did the Jews not know? Have they not heard? Have evangelism not reached the Jews? Why are they not coming in? And Paul quotes Isaiah. Yes, they do know. They do know. But they haven't obeyed the truth. They have not believed. It's not that they don't know. It's just the fact that they have not responded in faith. You see, it is our responsibility to preach. But here, we cannot make people believe. We understand total depravity. We understand the fact that we cannot convert someone themselves. You see, though some may plant and others water, it's only God who can give the increase. It's only God who can bring new life. It's not our responsibility not to convert someone. It's our responsibility to be faithful, just to preach the truth and earnestly implore people to come to Christ. You see, he concludes this by saying in verse 17, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Next week, I'm going to unpack that one sentence. There's so much in there that I've realized I couldn't fit it in on just a conclusion. So we'll look at what it means that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we'll say this, based on verse 17, this is the process that God has chosen to save the lost, is through the preaching of the word. For faith comes by the instrumentality of preachers preaching the word. And God speaks to his people, not through an external voice, but he speaks to his people through the very voice of preachers and evangelists to call people effectually to himself. And thus, these are the other five points of Calvinism. It's our job to call. It's our responsibility to call upon Christ, to believe upon Christ, to hear the gospel of Christ, to preach the gospel of Christ, and to send out messengers of the gospel of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we recognize that you've given us a human job, a job for us to do, and it's our responsibility to do it. Give us the courage and the will, the desire, the heart, the energy to do it well. Lord, I pray for if anyone here it doesn't know the Lord. In fact, I know there are children here that do not know the Lord. I pray that you would speak to their hearts, dear Lord. Lord, if not through something I've said in this message, it may be something the parent would say on the ride home. But Lord, use your people. Use us, dear Lord, to bring about conversion through your Holy Spirit. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.